It's good to see you here tonight and take your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7 tonight. We are continuing in a study through the book of Romans, and we're kind of plodding through chapter by chapter. And we are here now in Romans chapter 7, and we're going to deal with an issue that probably you don't haven't heard preached on much, but it is important. Now, we're in this section in Romans when it's going to talk about how to overcome sin in our life. And this is one of the big things in the Christian walk. We who are saved, who are justified, are now going through the process of sanctification. Anybody here saved tonight? Would you say amen? All right, well, then you know what the Lord's doing in you. He is teaching you how to be victorious. And this is a process. This isn't easy. It's hard. There's some things that we have to know. If we're going to have victory over sin, there are just some foundational issues that we have to understand in this process of sanctification. And when you get to Romans and you come to Romans chapter 6 and 7, it kind of deals with some of the nuts and bolts of this. A lot of this material in here, we have to really digest and think through, but these are important concepts to know. And you remember that as we dealt in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul was talking about the believer's relationship to sin. And we learned in Romans chapter 6 that your relationship to sin is very simple. You're not to have any anymore. We're dead to sin. We died to sin. That relationship is over. And now you have a new master, and that master is Christ. Whereas before salvation, that master was sin and the sin nature. Now you died to sin, and so now your new master is Jesus. And Paul emphasizes this relationship, and we're to know this. We're to know this. We are to reckon it. We're to count it true. And then we saw in Romans chapter 6 where you're to yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Whereas before, when he talks about members, he's talking about the members of our body, right? Whereas before, the sin nature was using the members of our body to accomplish sin, which is unto death, the Apostle Paul says, now that you're saved and now that you're in the Lord Jesus, we yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto Christ. And so he settles the issue of your relationship to sin. It's very simple. You're not to have any relationship anymore. You don't have to listen to sin. And it's possible for a believer, if you do listen to sin, to be drawn back in to allow sin to reign over you. You might have sin reign over you, but that you're not supposed to as a Christian. That's not the position that God wants you to have. And so we have to reckon these things. We have to count these things as true. But now when we come to chapter 7, Paul's going to deal with another issue, and that is the issue of the believer's relationship to the law. You ever ask yourself that question? What is my relationship to the law, to the Old Testament law? Now that I'm a New Testament believer, do I have any relationship to the Old Testament law at all? And what role does it play in my life? Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of that, a lot of different views about that. And you have to remember that when you talk about the Old Testament law, you're talking about, really, there it could be divided up into three parts. There's the civil law, and these are laws that govern the life of Israel. And if you read in the Old Testament about these civil laws, you'll see very quickly that these are laws that are designed specifically for Israel in that time period, that are designed to show that Israel is different from all the other nations around them. Remember that God called Israel to be a light and a glory. And so God said, here are some laws, and if you obey these laws, it'll show that there's a difference between you and all of the Gentile nations around you because you represent me, you are my people here on earth, you are my chosen priesthood, my royal nation that are going to show forth the praise of God. Now, those laws don't apply to us, and you read that, you'll come to that very quickly, but let me just say this, that even in those laws, there's always a kernel of truth, a principle that we can apply. That law might not apply to us in this day, but there might be a principle in there that you can apply. So even in those civil laws, even though they don't apply to us, there seems to be something in there that we can draw out, a principle that we can. But then there are the ceremonial laws, and these are the laws about the sacrifices and the holy days, the Sabbaths, and all these ceremonies in the Old Testament. And who fulfilled all of those? Jesus Christ, right? He fulfilled all those ceremonial laws. All of those things are fulfilled in Jesus. And when we look to Jesus and worship Jesus, there's a sense in which we fulfill those laws because we see them in Christ. And when we receive Christ, we receive them. And so then there's also not only the civil laws in the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws, but there's also the moral laws. And these are laws that govern moral decisions, moral character, right and wrong. We see these in the Old Testament, and a lot of times some of them are taught in the New. But again, the question is, what is our relationship to that? What is the relationship of the believer to the law? And that's what Paul is going to talk about here in Romans chapter 7. This is a thing that he wants everyone to understand. Now, this chapter has been the focal point of a lot of heated controversy. I feel like I say that on every sermon. This chapter is very difficult. It's actually, so that when I expound it, you all think, boy, he's really smart. I'm just kidding. Anyway, but this is another tough chapter. I mean, I'm telling you that in Romans 6 and 7, this is the nuts and bolts of the Christian sanctification process. And so, but anyway, there's a question here of the Apostle Paul, because when you come to Romans 7, you ever hear the Romans 7 struggle? The things that I want to do, I can't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And then Paul says, you know, I find in me there's this principle, this law, that when I would do good, evil is there. And so he's struggling. What's he struggling with? This is the same thing that you and I struggle with. What is it? I want to have victory over sin. I want to be able to live above sin. I want to be able to put to death my desires. And so Paul's going to talk about this struggle against sin. But the question is asked, is this a present struggle that Paul had when he wrote this? Is this a struggle that he had before salvation? Because that's important to understand. If it's before salvation, how can it apply to us? Is he writing this theoretically only? Is he describing the real struggle? Is it describing a carnal Christian or a spiritual one? And so when we come to that in Romans 7, we're going to try to answer some of those questions. But then there's another issue when you come to Romans 7, and that is the issue of marriage. Because Paul's going to use an illustration of marriage in the first few verses. We're going to look at it in a minute. And a lot of people latch on to that, and they try to use these verses here to teach a full-fledged theology of marriage. And that's not really the intention of Paul here in Romans 7. He's going to use it as an illustration to illustrate a point, not to draw a theology of marriage from it. There's one simple point, really, that he's trying to make. But the big thing I want you to see today is to answer that one question: what is your relationship to the law? Now, I think that when Paul writes this, you have to remember he's writing to the Roman church. And what did the Roman church consist of? Both Gentiles and Jews, right? They were mingled together there in that church, saved and together in Christ. They were one in Christ. And I think Paul's writing to the Jewish believers in this church who felt a loyalty to the law of God. And this was probably a question in their mind primarily, not the Gentile believers, but the Jewish believers. And they were wondering, you know, now that we're in Christ, what is our obligation to the law of God? Because you have to remember, in earlier places in Rome, Paul has made some statements about the law that could come across, if you're a Jewish believer, as being detrimental against the law, as putting the law in a negative light. For example, just follow with me real quick. Look in Romans 3, verse 20. Notice what Paul said there. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What's Paul there saying about the law? The law can't save you. The law can't justify you. Well, if you're a Jewish believer and you read that and you think, that's not what I was taught. Look in Romans chapter 4. Look in verse number 15. He says another thing about the law there. He says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. What does the law do? It actually works wrath, specifically God's wrath, because when you disobey God's law, it brings God's wrath. And so that's not a good thing, that it brings God's wrath. And then in chapter 5, look in verse number 20, again, he makes a comment about the law in Romans 5:20. He said, moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. When the law is present, sin seems much more sinful. The offense, which maybe to some would not be a big deal, it becomes a really big deal when you compare it to what God said in the law. The offense abounds. The offense becomes bigger when the law is there. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, he said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So if you're a Jewish believer and you're hearing all these things about the law, you're beginning to think in your mind that, you know, the law, we were taught to honor it. We were taught to exalt it. And here it just seems like Paul is pulling it down. And it seems like perhaps maybe the law is not being treated fairly here. And this was a problem because the Jews had a reverence for the law. They remember how it was given at Mount Sinai with the Mosaic law, with Moses there and the miraculous manifestations of God's presence when it was given there. It was done in such an exalted way. And then when you read Old Testament verses about the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then you go to Romans 1:19, where every verse in there exalts the law, the word of God. For example, in verse 12, the psalmist said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." In verse 16, it says, "I will delight myself in thy statutes." Verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." And then in verse 77, "Thy law is my delight." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And then on we could go. The psalmist truly honored the law of God. So they held it up as being very important, something very important. Moses said this, "Cursed be he who confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen." And so you remember in the Old Testament, Moses gave a great big object lesson between the curses of the law. If you don't obey them, you'll be cursed. If you do obey them, you will be blessed. And he made that very clear. And then the Jews were taught to teach the law to their children, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It should be a part of your life. They should see you living it out. And on we could go. We see it exalted in the Old Testament. You see it exalted in Jewish history, in the Talmud, which is the codification of Jewish laws written around somewhere around AD 500. One rabbi said this, "The Holy One created man's evil inclination, but created the Torah to overcome it." Now that statement's filled with theological error. First of all, the Holy One didn't create man's evil inclination. God didn't create evil desires in you. You did, and I did, and Adam did when Adam fell in the garden. So that's not from God. But here's the point I want you to see. They believed that the law was able to overcome all of man's sinfulness. And Paul comes along and says, "No, oh, wait a minute. That's not what the law's purpose was for. The law can't overcome man's sinfulness. In fact, as we read already, the law only exalts and shows man's sinfulness. It shows what a sinner that man really is. But the Jews, especially in Jesus' day and in the first century, exalted the law to the point to where it was almost an idol. They held it up and they venerated it. And here Paul comes along and says, "You know what? That's not really the purpose of the law. You're not using it in the right way." And so the law was good, but one thing that the Jews didn't seem to realize is that they really couldn't obey it. I mean, they venerated it, they exalted it, but they just couldn't obey it. Remember what the New Testament in Jesus' day called the law? It called it a yoke. In Acts chapter 15, when Peter and Paul met with the Jerusalem council, the question there was, should Gentiles obey the law after salvation? That was the big issue. There were some Jews that believed that Gentiles were unclean. They couldn't just come to Christ. They first had to be a Jew before they could be a Christian. And that was, of course, false theology. And they had to settle that at the Jerusalem Council. And you remember one of the things that was said there in Acts chapter 15 was, "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" Why would you put this yoke on the Gentiles when we couldn't bear this yoke? We couldn't obey it. Jesus came along and he gave another yoke. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Christ offered a different yoke. That was the yoke of salvation. But having said all of that, what I want you to see here in Romans chapter 7 is that there are four principles that help us understand your relationship to the law, my relationship to the law. How does it help us in this matter of sanctification? Now, let me just tell you in the beginning that we're not going to get to all four principles. And some of you are saying amen to that. We're just going to do one. We're going to do one, and then we'll pick it up next week. So I'm going to concede defeat on this sermon before I ever really get into it. But let me just give you the first one here, okay? Number one, principle number one, this is what Paul's going to tell us. Christians have been delivered from the condemnation of the law. That's what I want you to see here, and that's really what Paul's telling us. Christians have been delivered from the condemnation of the law. And in verse 1, the principle Paul establishes here is that the law is only binding for a person who's living. Look in verse 1. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over men as long as he liveth?" Paul said, don't you know that? That the law is only binding for someone who's alive. Now, when he said those who know the law, again, speaking primarily to Jews, but also those who are familiar with, he's talking also those who are familiar with the law. And when Paul says law here, I think he means law in general. Regardless of what law you're talking about, it only has authority over a person who's living. That's just a general principle. A law is not binding to someone who died. Okay, that's pretty simple to understand, right? When an alcoholic wrecks in his automobile and dies, you don't see a police officer bending over the corpse and giving him a ticket, right? Because why? Well, the law simply does not apply to someone who died. That's kind of a morbid illustration. I'm sorry about that. But think about it like this. When President John F. Kennedy was assassinated by Lee Harvey Oswald, and then you know what happened after that in history, what happened? Oswald was killed, right? Outside the courtroom. We all remember that in history. Oswald was never tried by the law. Why? Because why try a dead man? There's no jurisdiction over a person who's no longer living. Okay? The law only has jurisdiction over a living person. Right? That's an obvious point. And here's the point that Paul's making. Those who are dead are free from the condemnation of the law. If you're dead, the law can't condemn you. Understand that? Now, in order to communicate this principle in a very simple way, what Paul does is he uses the illustration of marriage. Look at verse number 2. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, again, this is the analogy I want you to see here, the analogy that Paul uses. And what is Paul trying to say? What is his point? The married person is bound by the law to his or her spouse only as long as the spouse lives. They are bound together by the law of marriage. But if your spouse dies, you're no longer bound to the law. And again, that's very simple. You're not bound to in marriage to a corpse for the rest of your life. And so this is the analogy, but notice the argument. Look in verse 3. Again, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's freed from the law so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And so we see then the binding, what I could call the binding of the law here. If while her husband is alive and she's married to another, she'll be called an adulteress. Now, Paul's point is that according to biblical law, a person must not be married to two people. Now, again, here's the point where a lot of people want to take this passage and they want to make a full-fledged theology of marriage here, and they kind of begin to use this analogy in other places of Scripture, and they kind of use it, and I think in a way they may misconstrue some of the things here. Again, remember, Paul's intention here is not to teach a full-fledged theology about marriage. He's just making an illustration. If a woman is married to two men, she's an adulteress, okay? But when one of them dies, she's no longer condemned by the law. That law no longer can condemn her, right? That's the point that he's trying to bring here. The law of marriage is not violated by a new relationship if the husband has died. We could also say it like this. If a woman has a husband who's died and she marries another, that law cannot, the law of marriage cannot condemn her because of death. And so that's the point here. While the husband was alive, she was guilty and under condemnation. Death freed her from the condemnation, the law of marriage. Now, here's another error that some people make in this. They say, well, the law died. Some people make an interpretive error by trying to say that the woman represents the believer and the husband represents the law, and the husband dying means the law died. And so they make this big leap. Well, that means that when we got saved, the idea that is the believer got married to Christ and the law died, that was the other husband, therefore the law is dead. The law has no more relationship in our life. But that's not the point. In other words, they're trying to say that the law is no longer relevant, the law is no longer good. And that's not, again, the point. If that were true, that means we should set aside all of the moral laws, all of the Ten Commandments. They're no longer relevant. None of the laws really are binding for us. And obviously, that's not what he's talking about here. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law, the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Later on here in chapter 7, Paul will say the law is holy and good, the commandment just and right. Later on to Timothy, he'll say, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So that's an extreme example of pushing it too far. Not saying that the law died, okay? But the point is this, look again, look in verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. There's the point right there. We're become dead to the law because of the body of Christ. Here's the point. Ye are dead to the law, or we could say really you were put to death. And the Greek word translated become dead speaks of a violent death. And so because of Jesus, and because of what happened to Christ, then and because of our union, and again, we're going to talk about the union of the believer right here, the believer was put to death at Calvary, just like Paul said earlier. Now, this is parallel. Do you see the parallel here from Romans chapter 6 being dead to sin? And now here in Romans chapter 7, you're dead to what? You're dead to the law. Same idea, same principle. And it's the same idea of your union with Christ. Remember, I kind of harbored on this point of your union with Christ, the mystical union of the believer. This is such a central truth in all of Paul's theology, that you're so united with Christ, whatever happened to him happened to you. And just like when this principle frees us from sin, this same principle of being united with Christ, dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, being risen with Christ, this same principle frees us from the condemnation of the law. The law can't condemn us now. Why? Because we died. Think of it like this. If I committed a crime, I'm executed, and yet I happen to rise again from the dead, the law has no more jurisdiction over me. Why? Because the penalty was satisfied. I died. And the sense is this. The law, which none of us were able to obey, condemned us. But you know what happened? We all died. We all were executed. You say, when? With Jesus on the cross. We died with him. We were buried with him. We rose with him. Therefore, the law cannot condemn us. That's the point that he's trying to make here, right? The Bible says this. Write down Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we see, number one, the point. You died to the law. We see, number two, the procedure. How did this happen? Look again in verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of who? Christ. By dying on the cross, our Lord paid sin's penalty in full and allowed man to become free from the law's demand. Because again, we were in him. We were with him. We died with him. Again, are you following with me? And you understand how this union of the believer applies right here too. It applies in our relationship to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It applies to our relationship with the law. The law can't condemn us anymore because we, although we were condemned by the law, we died. And therefore, the law has no more jurisdiction over us. And again, when did we die? We died with Jesus on the cross. What did Paul say in Galatians 2? Listen to this, 2:19, I through the law am dead to the law, nevertheless I might live unto God. Listen to the rest of it. You know this verse. I am crucified with who? Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. And that's what Paul's saying. Same thing here in Galatians. I was crucified with him. I died with him, and yet I'm alive. Because when Christ rose, I rose. And the same thing can be said for you. And so therefore the law, which was so cruel in its judgment, and the Old Testament made that very clear, and condemns those who cannot obey it, cannot condemn us because of our oneness, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see then the point in verse 4. We see the procedure. It's done by the body of Christ. We see the picture. Look again in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. The believer is no longer married to the law, but is now married to Jesus Christ. And this is a beautiful picture of the believer's relationship as the bride. And really what I think Paul is saying here is that we're no longer married to sin, we're married to Christ, and the law that condemned us because we couldn't obey it, we're dead to that as well. We are now married to Christ, and so therefore we have no relationship to the sin, we have no relationship to law, because all those things can do is simply condemn us. We have no relationship with that. But notice the next thing, not only the picture but the present. To him who is raised from the dead, and that is emphasizing Christ's present union, with all believers. Christians are identified not only with Christ's death in the past, but also with the living Savior in the present. And then I want you to see the purpose again. Look in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Notice this, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And this is the purpose. This is the reason. The purpose of any believer's life is to what? Is to glorify God. How? By bearing fruit. Paul said, here's the whole purpose. This is it right here. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. And this is not a commandment, but really it's a statement of fact. Paul's words could literally read like this: we do bring forth fruit unto God. This is just a fact, by the way. This is just what we do. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't bear fruit. And the Bible's made that very clear, right? If you claim to know the Lord Jesus, there is going to be some kind of fruit in your life that manifests that you really do know the Lord. What kind of fruit? Well, there could be attitude fruit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all of those can be described as attitude fruit because they're attitudes, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and so on. And then there's action fruit. What kind of actions? Write down these verses. Hebrews 13, 15, the writer said, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Listen, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's fruit right there. Do you realize every time you come to church and you praise God, you honor him through singing, do you understand that's fruit unto God? That's why when I look around sometimes I see believers not singing, I'm wondering, what's the deal here? It's your time to bear some fruit. It's your time to show honor to the Lord. That's all part of your Christian life. This is what believers do. We praise God. We give him the fruit of our lips. And then write down Philippians 4:17. Paul said this, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And what was Paul talking about there? I'll tell you what he was talking about. He was talking about just giving to the Lord. Because remember, Paul was in prison, and for a time the Philippians didn't know where he was, and finally they found him, and they sent Epaphroditus with a gift. They had all taken up a big love offering. Epaphroditus brought it, and Paul said, man, this is a wonderful gift. And actually, Philippians is a thank you letter. Thank you for the gift. And he said, you know, this is fruit under your account. I rejoice in this, not because of me, not because, you know, I couldn't, you know, live without it. I've learned to be content in whatever state I am and know how to be abased and know how to be abound. I mean, what really makes me excited about this gift that you gave me is this fruit under your account. This shows that you really love the kingdom of God. This is fruit. Every time, and by the way, this is not a push for a bigger offering, okay? Maybe I will take up another offering after the sermon, but just kidding. Here's the reality. Whenever you put money into the plate, whenever you give sacrificially, just like the Philippians did, Paul says that's fruit. That's spiritual fruit. And it's done under your account. All that giving should be done unto the Lord. Why? Because it glorifies him to see that thing. And that's what excited Paul. He saw the actions. He saw the fruit that showed that their salvation was real. We bear fruit when we offer praise. We bear fruit when we give. And there are many other verses in the Bible that talk about bearing fruit, our good works. All these things are fruit. And Paul said, this is the whole purpose. in verse number 4, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And then look in verse number 5. I call this the past. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You know, see how he's making a contrast here? In the old life, we bore fruit. What kind of fruit was it? It was fruit unto death. That's not the kind of fruit you want to bear. That was part of your old life. Notice where he says, when we were in the flesh. See in the flesh there? This is talking about man's sinfulness at the core of his being. When the word flesh is used in the Bible, it's used in two ways. One way, when the Bible talks about flesh, it might be talking about our actual physical body, where it talks about, you know, in verse, for example, 2 John 7, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The word flesh there means just a physical body. So many times the word flesh is used as a physical body. That's kind of a physical usage. But many times in the New Testament, it's a moral usage. It's more ethical. When it talks about flesh, it's talking about this old nature, this sin nature that is in us. And that's the flesh that he's talking about here. This flesh that pulls us down, this unregenerate part of people, or I should say this part left over from our unregenerate old life, that flesh, that body of sin, that is what it's talking about there. And Paul said this in Galatians 5:13, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Paul says, look, you have a lot of liberty now that you're a Christian, but here's the thing you want to guard against. You don't want to use your liberty to fulfill or as an occasion of your old sin nature, that old Adamic nature, to fulfill that. That's the flesh there. And believers are not to be in the flesh. That's why we don't continue in sin. And this is how he's using it here. He's saying, listen, in verse number 5, from when we were in the flesh, again, that's the old part of us, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, what he's saying here is that when we were living in the previous life and the flesh was in control, this old Adamic nature, sinful impulses worked through us, through our body, and used the members of our body to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, what provoked that? What excited that? Look at verse 5 where it says, which were by the, what, law? It came by the law. You see, the law, basically what the law did is the law provoked our flesh. It awakened it. And it began to stir up evil desires. That's what the law would do. The law would show that we're wholly given over to sin. Why? Because when the law was given, what it did was it provoked our flesh, that old part of us. For example, you know, you ever see someone, you tell them, look, whatever you do, don't do this. What's the first thing they do? They do it. Why? If you'd never said anything, they probably wouldn't have done it. But now that you said it, what did it do? There's something inside that person said, don't tell me what to do. Right? You know, there's a sign that says wet paint, don't touch. What's the first thing you do? You touch. Is it really wet? Why? Because you're sinners. That's why. And because the law that was given, that one law, what did it do? It provoked you inwardly. It stirred up your flesh. And that's what the law does. It shows that we're given over to sin. And what's the result? We begin to yield our members to that. And there's fruit unto death, he says. That's what it brought, fruit unto death. It created, it stirred up these evil passions in us. And look again in verse number 5 then. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law provoked it, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's what happened beforehand. The law, not only could it not save us, the law would show how sinful we were, how that evil desires are a part of who we are, and it brought forth fruit unto death. And then the law went and condemned us. But you know what? Thank God we've been delivered from that. That's his whole point. Look in verse number 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. Now we, being dead in that which we were held, believers were once held captive to the flesh, which generated sin, which led to death, but sin no longer reigns in us, and the law no longer can condemn us. We now have a new master, and we now have a new duty in verse number 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not oldness of letter. And so a natural question then arises, have believers therefore been set free to do whatever they want? Have we been set free to do whatever we want? And the answer is no. You have been set free from the law, from sin, from the law, to serve God and to do what God wants and to glorify Him. You're not been set free to do whatever you want. You've been set free to do whatever He wants and to serve Him. And so this is the idea. Not the oldness of letter, but the newness of spirit. And the word newness here is kainos, a new kind of quality of life. We now serve the Lord, and we serve from our heart. It is internal. It is heartfelt. We now have the capacity to obey the law that we could not obey before. Why? Because now that we're saved and we're one with Christ, now we have a Holy Spirit, now we have a new power, and this power inside of us is able to help us to actually live according to the law. Even though that's not really, we're not trying to necessarily obey the law because we don't need to. We're already saved. We're now in Christ. The law is not necessarily something we obey to try to make us saved because we're already saved. It becomes really a guide for us, a guide. And so someone asks, is the law binding on me now that I'm a Christian? The answer is yes and no. It is not binding with regard to our right standing before God, but it is binding in regard that our new nature seeks to obey it. I want to do right before God. I want to do it, not because I'm trying to impress God, not because I am trying to work for His grace. That grace has already been given to me freely. I want to do right before God because that's the nature that He put in me through the Spirit. I just want to obey Him. I want to do whatever His law says. I want to just naturally do that. And now I have something inside of me called the Holy Spirit that helps me. And I cry out now, oh, how I love Thy law. I want to do it, Lord. I want to obey it. And it becomes a guide for me. And I'll just close with this. Martin Luther gave a good illustration about it. He said this. He said, before we were saved, the law was a rod that beat us down, that showed us what sinners we were. And that law beat us unto Christ. If we understand the law right, it would beat us down so much that we're humbled, that we realize we're wholly given over to sin, and all we can do is plead for the mercy of God and salvation. And once God saves us, listen to this, that law that was a rod before salvation, you know what? It becomes a staff after salvation, and it helps us to walk. You ever have a staff that kind of helps you along the walk? You ever go on those long walks where you had a walking stick? Anybody here? All right, how many of you are just old and you just need a cane, all right? The point is, you got a stick that can help you walk. It'll help you from tripping. It'll keep you on the way. And that's what the law is now after salvation. So what's our relationship to the law? The law doesn't condemn us. And now we have a new relationship in that now that we're new in Christ, we want to obey it. And it is a guide to help us walk in God's way. I know what pleases God because all I have to do is read the law. I know this pleases Him. So you know what? My heart, now that I'm saved and regenerated, I have the Holy Spirit. My heart says, Lord, that's what I want to do. And by the way, what's the one word that fulfills all of the law? What is it? It's love. Love. All the law is fulfilled in that one thing, love. We love God with all our heart. We love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the law right there. And when we got saved, the Holy Spirit was baptized, we were baptized in love by the Holy Spirit. The love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. So now we do naturally what we couldn't do before. And that's our relationship. The law is a staff that helps us, it guides us, it shows us what God wants, and we joyfully do it. Let's bow for prayer together. I hope that, folks, this has kind of helped you to understand this. Because again, what's the point? The point is that we live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. We're free from the law. It doesn't condemn us, but you know, beloved, because we're in Christ, we want to do it. We want to obey it with the new power that God's given us. And we cry out, oh, how I love thy law. We're no longer slaves to a legal set of rules in an attempt to gain favor with God. But we serve God out of love because he's granted us this beautiful, wonderful salvation. And we thank him for it. And so, Father, tonight I just pray for these, your people. Lord, all of us, we all strive and struggle. We still have this sin nature in us. And sometimes, Lord, we don't win. Sometimes sin gets the best of us. But we're trying. We're trying, Lord, to learn victory. We're trying to learn these principles that we're dead to sin. We don't have to listen to the sin nature. And we're not condemned by the law. We're dead to that. Although, now that we're in Christ, we want to obey it to please you, Lord. So, Lord, help us in this struggle. Give us the understanding of these things. Lord, open our minds and enlighten us and help us to see. Help us to count these things as true as we war in our heart against sin and seek to be more like our Savior, more sanctified in Christ. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm not sure how God has spoken to you tonight, friend. Maybe that the Lord is just, maybe he's convicted you because you haven't really put a whole lot of effort into living above sin in your life. The Bible does say we should strive. And part of this is just learning these things right here. I mean, if we're going to win a war against sin, we have to have a strategy, and the Bible tells us what it is. But we do have to apply ourselves. Maybe the Lord has convicted you of that. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you've kind of given up because you feel like you failed so much that surely God's done with you. And friend, that's never true. His forgiveness, his encouragement, his compassion are available whenever you come to him. Say, Lord, you know what? I failed. I just need your help. Help me. Remind me again. Pick me up. Help me to get back into the fight. Just take a moment. Whatever the Lord has spoken your heart about, just take a minute and just talk to the Lord right there where you are. Sometimes the best prayer we can ever pray is just this: Lord, help me. God, just help me. Help me to be what you want me to be. Help me to strive. And so, Father, apply these words to our heart. Help us, Lord, to remember that we're free from the law, free from sin, free to serve you, free to glorify you, to produce fruit unto your glory. May that be our desire. Give us the grace to do just that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.